Good morning. I trust you had a good week. Just a couple hours ago, we said goodbye to my in-laws. So for a few days, we'll be company-less. And that will be nice, too. And I hope they're not listening to the recording, or they might think we're glad to be rid of them. But it all has its ups and downs. One thing I want to emphasize this morning as we talk about worship and particularly about who God is, one thing we consistently run into as a problem is we're trying to talk about something with human words where the words themselves are not able to contain what they're trying to describe. And Karl Barth, the famous Swiss theologian, some call him the greatest theologian of the 20th century, said, yeah, we cannot actually properly speak of God. And yes, we're called to, right? We're called to spread the gospel and try to explain the good news and do our best to explain God in the confines that are given to us, and that includes human language. But we should never think that this is in any way sufficient or, you know, adequately can describe God. So keep that in mind as we go through a couple scriptures here this morning. The main one that I want to use in talking about worship in terms of exalting God's holiness is Psalm 96, and I want to read that entire psalm to you. Here's again from the English Standard Version. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name, tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He's to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar, and all that fills it. Let the field exult, and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. Let us pray. We thank you, Lord, that it is your own work in the end that enables us to worship you in spirit and in truth. And as the psalmist encourages us to sing and to lift up our voices in praise of your glory, of your beauty, of your splendor, of your holiness, we ask that you open up our minds to conceive what in some ways is inconceivable, that we can at least get a little glimpse, a foretaste of what we will see one day in all its fullness. And so I pray that we will not just learn more about worship this morning, but that you help us to be better worshipers. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Dear friends, worship. What is that actually, worship? And why do we worship? It's interesting, actually, to follow the etymology of the English word. Where does the English word worship comes from? Worship actually derives from a word that sounds like worth-ship. And it points to the fact that worship at its core is all about the worthiness of the object of worship. And that is something that we find throughout the Bible, but especially in the book of Revelation. At the end of Revelation 4, the 24 elders that John is able to see in his vision surrounding God's throne, they all fall down, getting up from their thrones, and they're falling down before the king. They lay down their crowns, and here are the words they use in their worship of the Creator. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. And then in the next chapter, Revelation 5, the worship focuses specifically on Jesus. Jesus, who is there portrayed as the Lamb of God. And now it's hundreds of millions of angels who proclaim together in a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." And then finally, at the end of Revelation 5, all of God's creatures, so not just the heavenly creatures, but anything on earth, not just humans, but all created beings, they say the following together in their worship. To him who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. So to sum up, this first observation is simply this: God is worthy of our worship because he made everything, and he sustains everything, and he also provided redemption for all human beings through the Son who laid down his life as that sacrificial lamb on the cross. But there's also particular emphasis in Revelation on God's holiness. Let's go back to Revelation 4 one more time. In verse 8, we find four living creatures there described at the throne who are saying much the same as the seraphim in Isaiah's vision in Isaiah 6. And I'm not going to read all those verses for you. You can do that at home. It says there in Revelation 4, each of the four living creatures had six wings, by the way, same as Isaiah 6, the seraphim, and was covered with eyes all around, even under its wings. Day and night they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." So the one thing the seraphim in Isaiah 6 are adding is that the whole earth is full of his glory. That's the only thing that's not repeated here. But in each of these places, we hear this threefold, "Holy, holy, holy." And you got to ask yourself, why does this continuous angelic worship focus so much on God's holiness, so much that they're saying this day and night? And you know, at this point, my foolish human thinking kind of pops up when I read something like this, and I wonder, aren't they ever going to get sick and tired of saying the same thing 24/7, day after day after day? You know, that's human thinking, as if that's something tedious. This is not something that they're just ordered to do. This is something that flows natural from their own createdness as throne angels in beholding the unlimited, eternal God in all his splendor and glory, in such an immediate way. Subjects like boredom and tediousness would never even enter their minds. But that just shows us how far we've actually strayed as broken human beings from what it actually means to be in the presence of a holy God. I want to point out three things about this holiness and why it plays such a major role in worship. And you know, we don't have the same problem as the thing I mentioned last week, that there are no hymns or songs really talking about that a whole lot. We do have them. Remember that hymn, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, or How Great Thou Art, or use a more recent song, Our God is an Awesome God, right? So there's certainly songs that describe that. But do we really focus on that a whole lot when we do enter into worship on Sunday morning or in our private time, private prayer time, and hopefully that's also praise and worship time, where you maybe are able to focus in your own home or wherever it may be out in nature and open up your heart to God and in that way reflect this aspect of worshiping God for who he is, and not just to get something out of it for yourself, to get a good feeling, or somehow feel like, oh, this was a Sunday morning that was worth coming to church for, because of how we were impacted by it. It's not a trade-off. God's beauty and glory, the psalmist shows us here, is like no other. Verses 6 to 9 mention splendor of holiness, majesty, strength, beauty, and glory due his name. And then it's contrasted with human idols. And that's not just the little statues that people construct to this day in certain parts of the world, and that they may bow down to or give offerings to. Actually, I've often met missionaries from Japan, and to this day, many of them have these little house altars. And you know what? The purpose is of putting food there and other gifts. It's to appease the ancestral spirit so they don't come back to haunt you or give you bad luck or anything like that. But that's the trade-off. You know, we give you an offering and you bless us in return, or at least you keep the bad stuff away. For farmers, that would mean, you know, you'd have your farm god and you sacrifice to the farm god and he will guarantee there will be no hailstorm, there will be no drought, and you're going to have a plentiful harvest. That's how often these gods were constructed in the past. They were gods of fertility, like I mentioned, gods of harvest, gods of war, so you'd have victories over the enemy armies, and in some cases even the god of romance, right? That you have a wonderful relationship with a person that you want to fall in love with, you know, and then Cupid needs to come and shoot his arrow, and all of a sudden that person is totally in love with you. But the whole idea behind is we give something, we sacrifice, we sing some nice songs, and because the deity is pleased, now they're pouring out their blessings and their defending us in difficult times of war and things of the like. That is not the biblical idea ever. That God gives us something because we worship. Now, worship is something that flows from beholding God as he is, apart from anything we do or think, apart from our own worthiness, apart from, you know, whether we may qualify to be the kind of worshipers that God seeks. You may have heard of the brilliant mathematician Blaise Pascal, a French scientist who lived in the first half of the 17th century. And, you know, he was not a believer for much of his life, but at age 31, to be exact, on November 23rd, 1654, he had such an overwhelming experience of God for 2 hours that he wrote down what he experienced to the best of his ability. on a little piece of parchment. And then he sewed that piece of parchment into his coat, and he never let anyone else know. All, the reason why we know about it is because after his death, they found this piece of parchment in his coat. And I'll read you part of what it said. First, it mentions the date and how long this lasted, but here's his words about the experience itself. Fire! Large letters. God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, not of philosophers and scholars. Certitude, heartfelt joy, peace, God of Jesus Christ, my God and your God. Joy, 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 tears of joy, Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, may I never be separated from him. And so he had the privilege, as someone who saw God more as an object of, you know, truly philosophy, something you can think about, something you can investigate, something that you may even be able to get a degree for when you spend enough time at university or in some college. That's not the kind of God he experienced. The one that you can sort of make conclusions about if you think hard enough about it. What may make sense to the human mind. No, it was way beyond that. And that's why he said, not the God of philosophers and scholars. So immediate was the impact that for the rest of his life, he tried to actually publish some of these things in order that other people may experience that same God too. It's just one experience, and I could mention many more, including John Wesley. Some of you may have heard about his experience at Aldersgate, another man that was used by God in amazing ways, preaching to hundreds of thousands of people on horseback in those days. an amazing life, but it all began there in that little chapel of the Moravians. And it wasn't even the Bible that was read, it was Luther's preface to his exposition of the book of Romans. But even these words of someone writing about the Bible had such a deep impact on him. He says, my heart was strangely warm. That had never left him. And I would almost assume, even though I don't know all the details of your individual lives, that the reason you're here this morning, the reason why you are a Christian has more with those kind to do with those kind of experiences where you met God in an immediate way, maybe a supernatural answer to prayer. Or seeing God work in other people's lives so powerfully that it could not be denied that he is real. This is way beyond, you know, proving something intellectually. And the psalmist here is trying to describe God's glory and the splendor of his holiness, in a sense, just derived from the works that he's made. Because we're not all individually granted such, you know, an overwhelming experience necessarily. And I guess there's a good reason for that. One reason may be that if we met God too closely, we'd be like Moses asking to see God's face. And he's being told, you know, to go into the cleft of the rock and let God pass, and in a sense, see his back as his glory passes by. Because God said to him, no man can see me and live. And that was actually Isaiah's fear as he has that vision that, how can I survive this? And only as the burning coal from the altar is brought and touches his lips, because he feels that's the most unclean part of him, the most unholy part, the part most incompatible with God's holy presence, and it's being atoned for. You know, in a way, Jesus Christ, second person of the Trinity, who rightfully is called God, the reason why he could be among people, and those people would not be immediately killed by the presence of God in their midst, is because he laid down all of those parts that made up his heavenly glory. That God became man is such a limiting act, we cannot even comprehend that. That the infinite Son of God becomes one of us. So fragile, born as an infant, exposed to being murdered, exposed to hunger and thirst and tears, needing the care of his parents, needing to flee to Egypt, and so many more things. Jesus hungering in the desert after 40 days of not eating and drinking. And then, of course, attacked at that very point, tried to exploit his human weakness. Why don't you say to these rocks that they may become bread? In that way, feed your human hunger. We cannot comprehend how small Jesus made himself so that we could behold God's glory in a reflected way, that we could actually survive it. But we're invited here, even from the things that reflect the glory of God indirectly. You know, the beautiful things that many of you can see in your vacation, whether you head to the mountains or to some ocean, to some tropical resort maybe, and there are breathtaking things to see. But I always think, if these created things are already so beautiful, how much more the Creator who made them all? And one day we will see that in all its glory. Let me just say one more word here about idols. When I was back in Germany, end of April, early May, I did watch a little bit of TV with my sick brother, and he loves to watch soccer. So we watched a few soccer games together. You know, it's been a few decades for me. I mean, of course, to a degree, I grew up with that. My early years in Germany, but I had forgotten how fanatic, the fans, they're called fans because of the root word fanatic. You could see them in the stands, and I mean, there's tens of thousands of people in every stadium for every game. And the fans of the team, many of them who seem to be part of a club, they all have the same scarf, again, wearing the colors of their team, and I couldn't believe it, for 45 minutes straight, that's one half before halftime comes, they were jumping up and down. I mean, I challenge you today, get up out of your bench and see how long you can jump up and down without taking a break. And no one says, oh, that's weird. Everyone thinks that's the most normal thing in the world. And it just reminds me, I can remind all of us, you know, how much we're actually created to be worshipers, to adore something that is bigger than ourselves. I mean, these people think it's good enough to have a team that you love and that you hope to win and even win a championship and, you know, get their accolades in that way. And somehow, if you are a faithful fan, you kind of get to share a little bit of that glory. But how pathetic and small is that when you really think about it? Some people hitting a ball into some net and hitting it in that net more often than the other team. And for that, we're going to jump up and down and we're going to yell and you know, we're going to have a more elaborate worship service than any congregation, even a Pentecostal one. It just shows you, you know, how much that is innate in our nature to be worshipers. And again, it comes back to the question, what is really worthy to be worshipped in that way? Certainly not a great singer, a great athlete, a great artist, or a sports team. Sorry to all you Calgary Flames fans and Stampeder fans and who else may be gathered here. I'm not saying you can't be a sports fan. But we could never elevate that to that same level and say, you know, this is where I want to invest all my life, my time and my money. Never mind the words that you use in order to praise something or someone that is praiseworthy. No one deserves it more than God himself. And that is part of God's holiness, because the word holy means separate, set apart. In other words, it's not common. It's totally unique. It's indescribable. And that's who our God is. And that's why he's worthy of worship. But there's more that's mentioned here in this psalm, and I just want to go through that relatively quickly. The second thing is God's rule that is linked to that same worthiness of being recognized and being expressed. And listen to those words again in verse 10. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. That is the challenge to the people of Israel at that time, as God's chosen people. Not to be happy, oh, we're the chosen ones, the others are not. No, they're chosen for the purpose of carrying the word to the rest. To be blessed in order to be a blessing. And the way they are being a blessing to the nations is in being able to point to the true God, the God who reigns. Now, if you said that to someone today, even in your own country, never mind other countries, Muslim countries, Buddhist countries, whatever it may be, tell them the Lord reigns. What's the most likely response? Oh, no, 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 no. We know who reigns. Vladimir Putin reigns. Or, dare I say, a certain Trudeau reigns in Canada. Well, we all look to those in political power, and we may not be happy about the way they do it, but we feel the immediate impact of their decisions and their policies and the kind of laws that they're making. And certainly if you live in a country that decides to go to war against another country, including the ones who are being fought, that can entirely destroy your life. So the immediate thinking of people is, no, 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 it's not God who's ruling. It's these politicians or the corporations that fund them and get them elected in the first place. They are the ones who draw the strings. We don't see God reigning at all in any of this. Or if you get one step further into the supernatural realm, well, evil reigns, right? Not the good. And we see that played out in so many ways, in violence and abuse and corruption. People hating each other, people cheating each other. And that, of course, continues to be the discouraging factors. And that was probably not just a difficult matter for the people of Israel back then, but for people in our churches today. And why we may be embarrassed to say, Jesus is Lord, and this Lord reigns. I came across, again, a story about Karl Barth, whom I mentioned earlier, and this happened the night before he died. He had a phone conversation with his close friend, Edward Turneisen, another well-known theologian at the time. He wrote well-known books about counseling. And he said to him on the phone that night before he died, "Indeed, the world is dark. Still, let us not lose heart. Never. There is still someone who reigns, not just in Moscow or in Washington or in Peking, but from above, from heaven. God is in command. That's why I'm not afraid. This was, by the way, in December 1968. The Lord still reigns. Even as evil still has a certain degree of freedom to do its thing and create havoc in all kinds of ways, it's never the final word. And we see that even in the history of the Bible. You know, how long was Egypt totally dominating the ancient world? How long was Babylon? How long was Persia? And then eventually, New Testament times, how long were the Romans? Hundreds of years. And everyone feared them. And Caesar, take the Romans for example, wanted to be worshipped as God. And similarly, Nebuchadnezzar too. Did they succeed? Did they last? God outlasted them all. He brought down those kingdoms. And if we're feeling intimidated again today because of some of the things that are happening in our world, and if we think God is not truly reigning, we are completely mistaken. God sees the bigger picture. God has promised that this world will not just be blown up, but that it will endure until Jesus returns. So let's be encouraged by that. And truly knowing that ultimately nothing can happen unless God permits it. And it has, evil has its confines. It has certain lines that God won't let it cross. And so we can say confidently to people, even to our neighbors, the Lord Jesus reigns. He's the true Lord. He's the one we'll be facing after we die. And the very last thing is God's judgment. That's maybe the last thing you would expect to be exalted in praise. And yet, you know, starting with the heavens, moving on to the earth, and then on the earth, talking about the fields and the trees of the forest, how they all sing for joy. To give a picture of the completeness of creation. And the reason for their joyful singing is what? For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. When's the last time you did sing a hymn or a more contemporary worship song about God's judgment? We may feel embarrassed about that or fearful. You know, judgment always sounds like condemnation. But the focus is here is things are finally set right. The oppressed won't be oppressed anymore. The ones being tortured won't be tortured anymore. The ones persecuted for their faith won't be persecuted anymore. And even as much evil got away with its evil deeds during this lifetime, they will face the judge who will confront them with what they've done. And that's good news. And let's not forget that we are a people of grace. We are the ones who worship the Lamb of God together with the angels who know how deeply impactful in a universal way was this cross and the holy blood that was shed that day. When Jesus said, "It is finished." We do not face God's judgment with fear. It's something we long for, because this is when and how God's new world will be created, where we no longer have to fear things like war and the kind of climate that may make the earth unlivable. It will be even greater than God's original creation. And so, it's, again, it's not something to be ashamed for, but something to sing for joy and actually long for an expectation. You know one phrase that the early church used in the worship over and over again? It's one word. Maranatha. Maranatha. Can be translated either our Lord comes or in an actual way of asking for it. Our Lord come! Exclamation mark. The early church was longing for it because they were the kind of people who constantly had to fear the knocking on the door and the being dragged into the coliseums and arenas of the time to be thrown in front of the lions if they refused to worship the Roman emperor. They knew all of this was coming to the end. They knew when Jesus comes, he will make all things new. What a glorious day that will be. And so we should be expectant of that. We should include that in our worship, even if we're not used to it. But let's pray. Father, I'm so grateful for the way the psalmist and also Isaiah and others who had glimpses in their visions of your throne, how they lead us into remembering how great, how beautiful, and how enduring you are, and how your purposes ultimately will be the ones that will be fulfilled in all their aspects. And so even the creation that we so often look at as inanimate, without a soul, or just things to cut down, how they in their own way rejoice together in the worship of the angels and the worship of all mankind. And so we want to say this morning, even if we haven't sung it yet, holy, holy, holy are you. And we give you all the glory and honor and praise that is due your name. We thank you for all you have done, for what you're currently doing in our lives, and for what you will do in the future. You are like no other. And forgive us, Lord, where we have turned to idols. Cleanse us anew. Make us into true worshipers who worship in spirit and in truth. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.